His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22 this morning. And let's pray together. Father God, once again, thank You for the word that we have to learn about You, learn about our true self, learn how to live like You in a world such as ours, learn how to live like You and honor and glorify You while battling a heart such as our own. God, Your word is so clear that we're in a spiritual battle, warfare. And Father, I don't believe that Satan ever quits. He's always working. It's not people or circumstances or illnesses. It's working in our hearts. God, I pray that our hearts, my own heart, would approach Your word here humbly this morning. That we would tear down our defensive walls and allow Your word to just expose what's there. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. I'll just read that for you. It'll be familiar, probably, to some. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And that last phrase, spiritual wickedness, puts the theme or the flavor on all the other things that it mentions prior to that. Flesh and blood and rulers and political parties and coalitions that seem to be working against us at work or in our society. All of that is covered with that last theme, spiritual wickedness. We have to understand that our problems that we are facing right now in our personal lives, like our problems that we have with ourselves, our problems in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, in our world, all of those problems are not because of people. If it were, that would be so easy. Just get rid of the people. Right? The world, that's their attempt. Get rid of the people. You're having problems in your home, in your marriage. Get rid of the one that's causing the problems. Find a better one and everything will be okay. How did that work out, by the way? Because there's always going to be problems. This is a spiritual battle that we face. Folks, that's why it's so hard. Imagine if you have these physical symptoms, okay? And you've been treating them because of what mama said or what your Facebook friends said it is. Oh, yeah, I know I have this. And so I'm going to treat it with these herbs and supplements or whatever the case is because you think you have this malady. And then it doesn't get better. And then before long, you go to a doctor. And the doctor says, no, you have this. My best friend from college, my best friend from the point I got saved at 19 at college and met this man who was a roommate, my best friend, he died about 20 years ago with cancer. That was hard. He went into the doctor. He had some symptoms. Yeah, it's just this. It's just that. It's just this. No, you have colon cancer. Oh, by the way, it has spread to your liver and your lungs by now. How much of that was present beforehand, the symptoms? How was he treating them? It's really not something you go into when a person is fighting through that kind of an illness. Sometimes we are treating the wrong thing. We think the problem is people or circumstances or our society or this world. It's not. The problem is Satan hates God, and it's a spiritual battle that we're stuck in the middle of. And the best way to get at God is the same way that I think some of you know, the best way to get at me is to mess with my kids. Satan's messing with God's kids. Satan is messing with God's perfect, pure, holy plan that he had when he created the world. Because it's God's plan. He wants to mess it up. It is a spiritual battle that we face. There are denominations today that focus heavily on the spiritual side of this world, don't they? There are some that really focus on spirits and things like that. And unfortunately, I think we as Baptists tend to shy away from the spirit world. And that's wrong. God talks about the spirit world. And that's where the battle's taking place. And sometimes we focus on actions and physical things that we can see, and we ignore that there is a spiritual problem deep down. In parenting, we try to modify behavior of the child instead of going to the heart issue, the spirit issue that's causing it. In marriages, we try to modulate or modify behaviors so that there can be some semblance of peace in the home without going to the heart issue that's driving it. In churches, we do the same thing. As long as everyone does what they're supposed to do in the right way, everything's good. No, it's not. Because Satan's winning the spiritual battle in the heart. But all governments of the world today, I say all, I don't know. I'm assuming all governments of the world have spies infiltrated into all areas of the world. And that spy is trained and he has learned over time how to be a good spy. Is act like everyone around you. Do what you're supposed to do. Say what you're supposed to say. Look how you're supposed to look. But deep down inside, they're actually their allegiance is to another country. And this is where we as Christians need to drop the defenses. Drop the concept of, I have to be right. I have to look right. And just let God rip our ugly hearts open. So that we can win the spiritual battle that we are losing only because we've convinced ourselves that we're winning because we're doing everything right. And Satan still wins. There is a spirit world. There is an evil one, and his name is Satan. He's real. And he has many, many demons and spirits that are working against us. Satan attacks us, folks. Now, it's not like we see in the movies, okay? It's not like we're sitting there watching TV and plates start flying across the room at us. Or blood starts dripping out of the walls. No. Satan is like a spy. He's there and we don't see it. He infiltrates churches. That tells us that in the New Testament. He will infiltrate and present his people will present themselves as ministers of righteousness. And that doesn't just mean pastors in a pulpit that are deceiving people, but ministers in the pew. We have to. Satan attacks us, yes, but we have to not just agree with that. We have to know it. Understanding it helps us recognize and then stand against the attacks when we see them. If we don't recognize it as an attack, what do? We brush it off, we blow it off, we ignore it, we excuse it, we rationalize it. Understanding, knowing and understanding helps us to recover when we are giving in to an attack. And we've been there before. Marital discord. Those of us that are married, sometimes we feel it. We feel ourselves getting sucked into that adult conversation. And we know it's happening. But understanding this is also going to help us to strengthen others in their stand against the attacks. This is what Jesus deals with here this morning in this passage. He's preparing his disciples. That means us too. And it starts with a warning. Look with me in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, that word desired, the concept behind there is the same thing that happened in the Old Testament with the character Job. Remember, Satan came to God and said, hey, God, Job, he's so loyal to you, but that's only because you bless him. Satan is saying, God, I desire to test him. And that's what's being done here with Peter. Jesus is saying, hey, in other words, Satan has approached God and has desired to test you, to have you, it says, sift you as wheat. Satan is begging permission of God to trip up the disciples. It's what he's asking for here. It's the same picture that's found back in Job. So God allowed Satan to test and try the disciples. God allowed it. Satan, by the way, is subject to God. He has no right or power to tempt believers unless God allows it. If he didn't need God's permission, God wouldn't be sovereign. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus modeled for us praying that God would deliver us from what? Temptation. Satan will tempt us to try to sift us, as that verse says. And that sifting, just like you can picture someone sifting grain to separate it from the chaff, Satan wants to sift us, to test us, to try to get us separated from God, to prove that we are not genuine. More pointedly, though, to hurt God by showing that we're not genuine, to disgrace God by showing our disloyalty. The spiritual battle, it's not Satan against us, it's Satan against God. And how do you get at God? By proving that his children are not loyal to them. Like Satan did with Job, except Job proved him wrong. He challenges God. Satan challenges God to remove the sense of his presence and blessing, to see if we are going to fall and or turn from God altogether. Satan has this idea, like he did with Job, that the only reason that we follow God is because we're blessed. Is that true, you think, for some Christians? The only reason they follow God is because they're blessed. Well, how would you test that? Remove the blessing? Bring hardship to their life? Are they still following God? Bring an upset, upheaval at home. Do they still follow God? Oh, here's one here. They even, folks, we have to be careful, okay? We have to be careful that when we are tested, we don't turn from following God. That is what Satan's goal is. God is the only reason we love God, because of what we get from God. Well, I know my Sunday school answer is going to be, oh no, I love God even if he didn't give me anything. What if he took everything away? Christ's physical presence, back to the disciples, was about to be removed from the disciples. Everything was all about Christ and setting up that earthly kingdom. His presence is about to be removed, and they did fail. They failed, but they did also repent. They returned and they committed their lives fully to him. Here's a thought for us. When we consider what Satan's purpose is in temptation, it is to hurt God. That's his goal. Doesn't hurt him any. It hurts God. When we consider that, that should drive us to stand firm through all temptation, no matter the cost. I'm being tempted by this person here because they want to hurt my God. And we can stand no matter the costs. Listen to this verse here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation, trial, difficulty taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted more or above that ye are able, but will with the temptation, trial, difficulty, will also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I can never say, I can't help it. when I go home and my wife and I have an adult conversation. Married people, we know what those are. And let's say hypothetically that when I get backed into a corner, when I'm trying to prove my rightness, I get loud. I start shouting and screaming. Real adult conversation. I cannot say, well, that's because that's the way my parents did it growing up. That totally rips this verse out of the Bible. Adult conflict, marital conflict will happen. And I cannot say that I can't help it because God said, no, you can. I give you a way to escape. No problem can overtake you. It's all common to man. We cannot excuse it. We cannot say that's the way my parents were. We cannot say that's the way I was brought up. We cannot say that's my personality. We cannot say, well, that's just my genetic background. We can't say, well, that's because of this person or this circumstances. None of that matters because God said, yes, you can say no. You can choose right. You see, all those excuses are focused on what? People and circumstances. We're not even thinking about the fact this is a spiritual battle. And God has given us spiritual help to say no to the spiritual enemy that's trying to hurt God through us. So God, Jesus gives the disciples a warning, but then he moves on to repentance. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee. Jesus has prayed for Simon. That thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Three things that he prays, he's saying he's praying for Peter about. Christ prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, okay? But we know Peter failed, didn't he? Yes, but he did not permanently fall. He got back up. Man, imagine you being Peter and you failed the way he failed, denied Christ and that rooster crows. And you just went out and wept all night. Total, complete failure. And he got back up. Peter and all the others would stumble and fall. So, you will stumble, and I will fall along with you. Let's just erase this concept out of our minds that builds up this wall of protection around our hearts sometimes, not allowing the Word of God to get in and expose the ugliness because, oh, no, I can't be ugly. I've got to look perfect. I've got to have people like me and accept me. And they won't do it if I admit to having an issue. Jesus prayed for them. He's saying that they would not remain down after they fall, but that they would and that they would not stay in sin. He's advocating for us with God. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is advocating for us. And he is the propitiation for our sins. I always have to stop with that word. How many of you know what that word means? Just raise your hand real quick. That's why every time I come across that word, I have to stop and look it up again, the meaning. Because we just don't really use that word much. Here's what it means. The one who appeases God's wrath toward our sin. He, Jesus, is the propitiation, the one who appeases God's wrath toward our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God's, we sin, God is just, it deserves wrath. And Jesus steps in between and says, no, God, no. He's acting as our propitiation. So when we stumble, which we do, what do we do? First of all, let's just, before I breeze over that, when we stumble, okay, do we stumble? Yes. Okay, I said we, though. Do you stumble? This is what it's about. It's not about generalities, groups of people, church. It's not about we. It's about you understanding that you stumble. So what do? Turn back to God. Jesus knew that Peter was going to stumble, okay? But he also knew that Peter would return. In that verse there, it said, when thou art converted, when you turn back, he knew Peter was going to return. Repentance is what God calls all men to do now. When we are struggling with something, whether it's forgiveness, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, or whatever it is, and we say, I'm trying, I'm just not there yet. Stop it! God calls us to do this now, not when we feel like it. Nowhere, and we find in God's Word, a command to obey when we feel like it. It's to command. The command is to obey. And when we start obeying, the feeling follows. Always. God commands us. Parents, come on. We know how to do this. We could understand these truths so much easier as parents if we would just apply it to parenting. You give your child a command, a rule, and you wait for them to feel like obeying it before they obey it. How's that going to work at home? And they give you 1,000 reasons why they can't obey it or they're just not ready to. No way. It ain't happening. And yet as adults, those of us that would say, no way, that's not happening. When we put ourselves in that position, looking to a righteous, holy, heavenly Father, we become the child and don't obey because of whatever our reasons are. That's not a picture of repentance, turning back to God. Repentance is what God calls us to do. And now look in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. By the way, before we move on, let's go head back to verse 29. Thank you. Do we view God as it says there, like gold, silver, stone, graven by art, man's device? Do we view God as just a figurehead, an idol? No, we don't have an idol, but do we view him like we would an idol? If we came in here to church every Sunday morning and we had a statue of God that we would worship, and that represented our deity. When we left here and went out, we don't have to worry about what the statue thinks because it's here. It doesn't see us out there. We can do what we want. I wonder if sometimes as Christians, we don't view God more as like this, an idol. Because when we're not here or an idol isn't everywhere that we are at, we tend to take more liberalities with our lifestyle choices, perhaps. Okay, so don't think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's device, and the images of this ignorance God, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 3:19 says to repent, be converted, be turned back, that your sins may be blotted out so they can be erased. And when Peter is turned back after Christ rose from the grave, what was he to do? Jesus prayed for this. This was the third part of that prayer, that his faith would remain, that he would be converted. And after he was converted, that he would strengthen his brothers, it says. Wow, what does that mean? Okay, once we have repented, which we all need to do. Unless we're perfect, we're going to have times we need to repent, turn from stop doing what we were doing. And by the way, as we pointed out, God's command is stop it now. And we turned from that. What do? Once we have repented, return to God, we are to take what we have learned and teach others who have fallen. Teach them how to find mercy from God. Encourage others through our fall to keep them from falling. One of the things that a young person learns once they become a parent is, oh, my parents are pretty smart. Because when we were, depending on where you were at as a teenager, okay, and the choices you made, when you become a parent, the little ones, they think they got you fooled. And you know what's up. You know what's going on. They think you got eyes in the back of your head. And no, you don't. It's just been there, done that, and you know all the tricks and everything. So take that concept now. You have been in sin. I have been in sin. I have struggled, or you have struggled with a sin. We repent, and now we're able to strengthen others, but we're also able to see it in others before they even see it. And you can approach them. Stop! That's where most of us get off the wagon. That's none of my business. What if I'm wrong? And I suggest that they have the sin issue or possible sin issue. What if I'm wrong? What if we're right? If I'm wrong, they'll get mad at me. Not if they value and appreciate spiritual oneness with God. Because if they value being spiritually one with God, and a brother or sister in Christ comes to them and says, hey, you know, I've been noticing this. What's going on? Instead of getting all offended, oh, how dare you question my facade of character, they're going to say, well, thank you for loving me enough to help me when it looks like I might be falling. If you see an elderly person struggling on the sidewalk with their walker or their cane, and it looks like they might fall down, and you're standing right next to them, so you're close to them, like close with a friend, do you let them fall before you help them? Or do you reach out and grab them before they fall? Because you care, right? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. How do we get spiritual? We don't just wake up and be spiritual. You don't get spiritual by sitting in this pew under my preaching. I wish that was the case, but no. I don't have that power. We get spiritual by getting sin out of our life. Oh, we're back here. And we're repenting of sin. You that have been there, done that. You that are spiritual, it says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I've been here in this exact spot. I have repented. I'm not there anymore. And it says, restore such a one. Restore one that's just like I was. I can see what's going on. God has given me eyes to see it where their sin has blinded their own eyes and they don't see it. And I'm going to jump back down in there and help them out. Verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And there's the context of verse 2. Let's not pull that out of context here. It's all about the burden of someone else's sin. You're going to get messy. You're going to get bit. You're going to get snapped at. People aren't going to like us, perhaps, but this is the right thing to do. Until they are totally humble and willing to admit, I have this problem. Until that happens, the defenses are up, right? And you know, you can picture it when someone's defending themselves. Look out. But God says we have to do this. Paul warns us in 1 Thessalonians. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Paul warns us to warn at the very least. Then Jesus. Wow, I was way off on that one. Jesus moves on with prevention. Okay, now he's talking to us about prevention. And he said in verse 33, Peter said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. All right, let's just go through that here. Christ gives them four things for prevention. This is what I want. This is the part that excites me about God's word. He doesn't just tell us this is wrong and you are wrong, but he tells us how to be right. Okay. How do we prevent us being wrong? Number one, know the difference between carnal and spiritual commitment. Peter stands up and he makes this bold claim. He says, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. He's voicing his commitment, but he didn't know the difference between a carnal commitment and a spiritual commitment to God. A carnal commitment. That's something that desires to have the material things. He's willing to commit for what he's going to get in return. What did Peter think he was going to get? The same thing all the disciples thought. An earthly kingdom. Jesus is about to set it up. Rome's going to be thrown off. Jesus, the Messiah, he's going to do this great thing. And we will have a position in this new thing. We're going to have freedom. And he was committing to Jesus for that material commitment. That makes it carnal. Not necessarily sinful, but it's not a spiritual commitment. For example, and I kind of touched on this earlier, the movie Facing the Giants. I know many of you have seen that before. There's a powerful scene in there. The coach and his wife, they've been trying for the longest time to have children. And they can't. And they can't. And they can't. And the world just seems to be closing in on them with their desire for a family and the things going on at work and at school and all of these different things. And he asked his wife one time, at one point, he said, if God never gives us children, will you still love him? See, that's a question about, honey, where is your commitment? Will you still be committed to God if you don't get what you're wanting from God? That would be a carnal commitment versus a spiritual one. A spiritual one says, God could take it all away, and I'm still going to do what's right. Peter was looking for his spot in the earthly kingdom. That's what he wanted, and that's what he was willing to follow Jesus to the end for in order to get it. That is one reason why Peter failed too, though. Remember, this is what he wanted. Jesus setting up the earthly kingdom. And then when did Peter fail? When Jesus got arrested. And the hope of that thing he wanted is vanishing very quickly. His motive for his commitment is gone. Now, that's something else for us, folks. We need to do what's right. And many times we're motivated to do what's right. But what is our motivation for doing what's right? Because if that motivation is taken away, if it's a carnal motivation, either I'm going to get my raise, I'm going to get this material blessing, I'm going to get peace in my home, I'm going to get my spouse to respond to me the way I want my spouse to respond to me. If that motivation doesn't happen, are we still committed to doing what's right according to God's word? We have to learn to see the cross for what it is. You know, a lot of times we tend to spiritualize the meaning of the cross. The cross means different things for different people. For some, it means fulfilled promises. Love. When I see the cross, it just reminds me of love. Or the promises of the Old Testament for a Messiah. Some see it as a symbol of humility, acceptance, because all are accepted at the cross. Some see the cross as a symbol of forgiveness, salvation. I was watching an advertisement of someone trying to sell a bracelet that has a cross on one of the beads. See, this cross reminds me of focus and direction. No. The cross means one thing. Crucify. And we spiritualize it on all these other things and not looking at what it means. It means crucify. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So we are to put to death when that cross, that symbol, meaning what it is, it means to crucify. We are to put to death our covetousness, all those things that we want. We are to put to death our idolatry. Colossians 3:5 talks about that. If a bear is trying to get into your house, okay? We don't have any bears around here, so this illustration is really weak for Central Illinois. There's a bear trying to get into your house, or a mouse. Okay, now we're relatable here. Okay, the bear's trying to get in the house. We don't try to push it away. We shoot it. We shoot it dead now. And we don't just try to wound it in the paw so that it will go limping out the back door. That thing's dead. It's going to make a bloody mess on the floor, but that thing is dead. It's not getting in here. And I'm not going to have a problem with it coming back into my yard either. Or, for those of you that related more to mouse, okay, we're setting out one of those spring-loaded traps. Boom! Snap his neck. We're done with that puppy, mouse, okay? It ain't coming back in this house again. We're not messing around with this. We say, you are not coming in. That's how we have to treat our sin, folks. Crucify it. Instead of nurturing it and petting it, saying, oh, poor baby. I was brought up this way. It's not my fault. It's everyone else in my life. No. Because of 1 Corinthians 10:13, I have a choice to continue down this path or to stop now and not Not when I feel like it. Peter thought when he stood up and says, Jesus, no, Satan's not going to sift me. I'm going to stay. I will die with you. He thought his flesh was strong. And Jesus is needing us to see our flesh is weak. The rooster crowing in Peter's life, that was a warning to him. And that's when he was like, whoa. I am weak. When the rooster crows in our life, when we hear a message, when someone has the courage to approach us knowing they might get their head bit off, when they have the courage to approach us and point out our weakness, do we deny, excuse, get all offended? That action that's taking place is the rooster crowing. It's a warning for us. And then secondly, we have to remember the resources. Second preventative is to remember the resources. Christ reminds them in verse 35 of how he had provided for them when he sent them out two by two. Okay, he provided for them. So one of the preventatives against Satan's attacks is to remember God's glorious provisions that he gives us. Again, this verse, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make or give the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Number three, third preventative is to prepare for the battle. Remember, folks, we are in a spiritual battle. We must prepare spiritually for when Satan tempts us. Christ said that people would forsake them. He told them that's what's going to happen. He told them the opposition would be fierce. He's simply saying that the spiritual struggle is going to be hard. And we must arm ourselves with courage and determination to stand. In verse 36, he says, sell our clothes to buy a sword. That's sell our clothes to buy a sword. So you've got a bear problem in your backyard. And you say, Pastor, I don't know what to do. Well, you need to buy a bear trap or install a really tall fence, electrify it with all kinds of voltage, and the bears won't get in. But Pastor, that's going to cost me a lot of money. I've got a shopping trip this weekend. I want to spend my money on that. I've got a vacation planned. Okay. So you got to choose. The material things that I want or protection that I need. And Satan is telling, Jesus is telling his disciples here with this thing, sell your clothes and buy a sword. In our minds, we have to understand that defending ourselves, taking a spiritual stand, is more important than our material comfort and ease and acceptance in this world. Sacrifice all of that to take a stand. But I think many times what happens, and we do this, we sacrifice a little bit of this to get a little bit of that. And that's not what Christ is saying to do. Here is our fourth preventative. After we are willing to let go of our comforts, then we have to know that Jesus suffered. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. And he carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is listed among the sinners because of our sin. Because we don't choose to stand. And we choose to not stand, to not fight that spiritual battle. And we choose to be over here for whatever reason, for however long, on whatever level. Jesus was listed as a sinner because of that. Here's what that means, listed as a sinner, okay? God looks at his son and considers him to be the worst of all sinners. Why would that happen? So that he could take our place, bear our sins for us. And so that he could take our judgment from God on him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That was why he became a man, for one purpose, to suffer death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he may, or that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And here's where God's grace comes in. God's grace allows us free will to choose. Because he doesn't force anybody. His grace is shown by giving us a free will. And that means we choose what we're going to do. Are we going to forgive that offense from years and years and years ago? Are we going to ourselves, okay, break free from this spiritual war that we're in that we just keep giving up on and saying, I can't help it? Kill it. Shoot it dead. Turn from means I'm not doing that anymore. Because that's real repentance. 1 John 1:9, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Maybe it was a few weeks ago. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lot of people memorize that verse early on in their spiritual lives. If we confess, here I am, I'm going to say what it is. This is sin. I do this. I'm not going to water it down, minimize it at all. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Along with confession and forgiveness, before forgiveness, we repent. That means we turn. We say, this is what God calls it. I'm done with it. I have a change of mind. I'm not thinking the same way. It means I'm not justifying it anymore. I have turned from it. Repented. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, this is the beautiful part of that verse. Sometimes we have a moment where we're like, yes, I know this is wrong. Okay, I'm going to try really hard. I'm not going to do this anymore. Okay. And then we find ourselves back in it. And then we're out. And then we're back in. God hasn't cleansed me from my unrighteousness yet because we haven't repented. Something in our mind, the way we think. I'm not going to yell and scream at my wife anymore. I'm not going to justify it like she deserved it. She pushed my buttons. Okay, so I'm not going to do that anymore. And then she pushes my buttons and my mind starts thinking the same way again. I'm justified in doing this, and I'm back in it again. No, repentance is a change of mind. It is sin. Jesus died for that. So I step away from that. And then God cleanses that unrighteousness out of my life. Now, here's how it typically works. We step out, Satan pulls us back. We step out and we kind of go back in. But if we keep getting up, a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up, we start getting farther away from that. But it all comes down to us making a choice. Jesus warned his disciples and us, we are going to face a spiritual battle. I've given you everything you need to win. Now we choose if we're going to use it or not. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, God, please help us this morning. Please help us with this. Because in this room, there is not one single person that is perfect and just and holy. And we face a spiritual battle every day, every moment of every day, because Satan wants nothing more than to hurt you and prove our disloyalty. And God, what makes it worse is we justify our disloyalty. We convince ourselves it's okay. Many times, Lord, our biggest form of disloyalty is the one that we excuse and don't think there's anything wrong with it. We're totally blinded by it. God, help us to see that this morning. Help us to also see our need to strengthen others, as you prayed that Peter would do. God, I pray your Spirit now would be allowed to work freely. In Jesus' name, amen.